As we've seen in looking at beginning in Luke 10, this is a point where Jesus is leaving the Galilee area, but from 10 through 17, Luke's not really concerned with sort of geographically mapping where Jesus is. At this point, when we get to Luke 17, we'll note that Luke just has an aside where he says Jesus was in the border area of Galilee and Samaria. So at this point, Luke 12, probably in southern Galilee, headed towards Samaria, and as we recall from Luke 9, he had his face fixed towards Jerusalem, so he is on his way toward Jerusalem, and in 10 through 18 we will see that. Chapter 11, we saw more confrontation between Jesus and his opponents, the Pharisees and the scholars of the law, and his confrontation of them and his rather pointed criticisms of them. Luke 12 is more focused on his instructions to his disciples as he comes out of that confrontation. At the end of Luke 11, we see the woes to the Pharisees and the lawyers, the scholars of the law. And then Luke transitions, and what we have is the beginning of chapter 12, instructions to his disciples as to how they should view the Pharisees and the scholars of the law, how they should act, the spirit they should have as they work for him, what they can expect in their relationship with Jesus and their work for him. So chapter 12, more of a focus on his disciples. All right, so we'll begin in the first 12 verses. We won't read all of the passages because we don't have time to do that given the length of chapter 12, but we'll start reading these. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgot before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Again, this follows his confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees, his proclamation of woes. Might be tempted to look at these statements as kind of a series of disconnected proverbial statements, but I don't think they are if you look at them in the context of how he's just confronted the scribes and Pharisees. And before that, right, Luke 10 sent his disciples out and they've come back and he's taught them about the work that they've done and the teachings that they've done. I think this is more encouraging his disciples again for the work they're going to do, the work of ministry and teaching of the gospel that they're going to do, how they should approach it, what their spirit should be, how they should view their opponents. So I think there is encouragement to them in these first 12 verses that you can see, for example, in verses 4 through 7. So what are some of those things that, if you're going out for Jesus and teaching the gospel, that would be encouraging considering the opposition that they will experience?
Yeah.
Do not fear. And this should be a familiar instruction for them, right? It goes all the way back to the Moses' teachings to the Israelites, right? The Lord said through Moses, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you." That was the encouragement to the nation of Israel. Jesus repeating it to his disciples, "Do not fear." A little more specific, though, right, Wade?
Yeah, it's not the kind of "do not fear" you want to hear. It's "do not fear," because even if you're killed,
right,
it's not the end. So it's not God's going to protect you from all harm. It is God is going to deliver you into eternity with him. So even a murder would not be...
Right, "do not fear your opponent." Right, they've been, I mean, they just watched scribes and Pharisees take on Jesus, right? So if you're going to take on someone who's already raised dead people, what are they going to do to just me, who's going out, right, and preaching in Jesus' name? So as I said, I think he's preparing his disciples for some of that. Don't fear your opponents. Why? They don't actually have power over you. And that includes Satan. He doesn't actually have power over you, because as Apostle Paul later say, right, greater is him who is in you than he who is in the world. Kind of a sober reason, right? They can't destroy your soul. They could kill the body, but not the soul. And they're serving God who has true power. Right? He compares them, right? He says, fear him, maybe because they were afraid. He said, well, if you're going to fear someone who could actually destroy you eternally, not someone who can just attack you here and now. But the other point of that is he has real power, right? So, because then, after this initial sort of sober instruction of fear, here's who you should actually be afraid of, he then goes into this series of statements, right, that sort of go back to the Sermon on the Mount about why you should not be anxious, right? Don't be anxious because, right, the Father knows your needs and will provide them. So you don't have to be anxious about those things. Instead, I think implicit, you can focus on doing the work that I've actually given you to do, right? We never see, he tells them, right, when he's feeding the thousands, you feed them. But he doesn't, you know, say, go out, get on your boat, go throw your nets, go bake some bread, right? So we never see Jesus give his disciples these kind of mundane instructions. Yes, it's sort of part of life, and they would do it. His instructions to them, right, focused on going out and teaching the gospel. So his point, don't be anxious about things that, yes, you'll need. Instead, focus on the mission that I've given you. The Father knows you need these things and will provide them, right? Verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you're of more value than many sparrows. So not only is God the one whom, you know, we should be sober about and revere and fear, right, in the sense of, yeah, be afraid. Instead of worldly opponents, we can also know that he's going to provide for us. And so that's not a reason for anxiety and distraction. And I think that's sort of implicit in this. Don't be anxious in the sense of you are distracted from the work that I'm giving you. Yes, Tony. Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. And another great segue into our next question. Good job, Tony. You did it all last week. No, I mean, it's like a perfect segue into it. Okay, so don't be afraid. God will prepare. And then he gives them more instructions, right, about they're going to have a mission of preaching. That's going to be what Christ has given his disciples to do when he leaves, which we'll look again later in this chapter. But verses 8 through 12, why can they be confident as they're out proclaiming Jesus, out proclaiming the gospel? Right? It says, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father. And that is, I think, a picture of Jesus as their advocate, right? That he knows his faithful. He will keep his faithful before his Father, advocate for his faithful before his Father. There is, and you see this a lot in his teaching, this contrast, right? This is what I will do for those who acknowledge me, but this is the condition of the one who denies me. And that, I think, fits with what we're seeing, right? He's speaking to his disciples. He's also confronting the scribes and the Pharisees. So his statements, I think frequently he's addressing both groups. He might just flip if he's speaking to the scribes and Pharisees. The negative comes first, and then the positive. If he's speaking to his disciples, he then begins with the positive, right? So they are, when they're, and of course we recognize he's speaking to a specific group of his disciples, right? Because these are the men for whom we then will see in Acts 1, Acts 2, the Spirit literally come upon them, right? But the Holy Spirit will be with them, right? And the Spirit will give the revelation, right? You don't need to be, when you're brought before these tribunals, these men who have just been confronting me, yes, of course I can handle them, but you shouldn't be anxious because the Spirit will tell you what to say in response to them. And I think the more general application from that is that what is preached in the gospel is the Spirit's revelation. Right? It's not, as Peter will say, decades later, no prophet spoke by his own interpretation, his own understanding, but was carried along by the Holy Spirit. And also Peter says in that first epistle, right, we don't follow cunningly devised fables. Why? Because these disciples taught what the Spirit gave them to teach. Now, you know, again, they had a measure of the Spirit that people don't have, because Christ's purpose in giving that measure of the Spirit was fulfilled. We know that. But we have, by the Spirit, preserved the same revelation that he gave through those disciples. And so whether it's Pentecost, Jerusalem, in AD 33, literally, right, the Spirit speaking through those men, or today, it's the same word of the Spirit that is proclaimed when the gospel is proclaimed. So we don't have to worry. Just like those disciples said, well, what am I going to say? There it was quite literal, but centuries later, we have the same revelation. Well, what am I going to say when I go out, as our theme is, and proclaim Jesus to all nations? Well, we proclaim what the Spirit gave to the apostles and prophets. And just like those men proclaimed it, and they didn't need to be anxious, we don't need to be anxious about what you will say. We say what the Spirit, the word the Spirit has given. And that's confidence, right? We're not out trying to memorize things, right? If you know what I mean, you know, we're not memorizing man-made teachings. We're not memorizing catechisms and memorizing special words in a particular order that men have created. We're just teaching what the Spirit revealed and gave through those men centuries ago, and he is the one who's preserved it through the centuries today. And I think the other point that is relevant for us, I think was certainly a point relevant for them, is Jesus doesn't expressly say that. I think it's implicit. They're opposing me. Right? These, when you're brought before the courts, the scribes and the Pharisees, they may attack you, but they're really opposing me. We'll see that a few years, right? Acts 9, when Saul of Tarsus was breathing fire and persecution against church and dragging Christians before the courts, and Jesus confronts him. He doesn't say, why are you persecuting Peter? Why did you chase Philip into Samaria? No. He says, why are you persecuting me? Was the word to Paul. And so that's the other important thing. You know, it's in this day and age of an overabundance of talking, it's easy to think that opposition is to us. And I recognize we can get in the way. You know, as Jason frequently points out, let's get out of the way and let Spirit work. So I understand that. We can get in the way of the teaching sometimes. But ultimately, opposition to Jesus, opposition to the gospel is opposition to Jesus, not to us. Say it wasn't to his disciples then. And that, I think, is important perspective for us to keep in mind, because it helps us to stay out of the way and just stick to teaching what the Spirit gave. All right, so any other thoughts about the first 12 verses? Otherwise, well, yes, Tony. Yes, and we get that picture of what that means from a little earlier in Luke, right? And that's good, because that's actually the last. I have notes in that. They'll lawyer me. I frequently never look at them. I like going, I'm in front of the Court of Appeals, and I never look at my paper. Anyway, sorry. That's my last comment. Thank you, Tony. So, yeah, absolutely. And then the question is why, right? So I think that in this context, it's born out of, you know, don't worry when you're brought before him, the Spirit will give you the word to give. That means if they reject it, they're rejecting the word of the Spirit. And Jesus has this contrast, right? Someone who opposes me can be forgiven. So, again, Saul of Tarsus, good example. Complicated guy, right? But he didn't have a heart that ascribed the work of Jesus to Satan, right? He might have misunderstood who Jesus was, spoken against Jesus, persecuted Jesus and his disciples, but when confronted by Jesus himself, he repented and turned and believed in Jesus. So Jesus says, one who speaks against me can be forgiven. Saul of Tarsus is a perfect example of that. One whose heart is so hardened against the Lord that he would say, when shown things that you can't deny, that that's the work of Satan, would reject the plain and unambiguous teaching of the Lord and say, not only won't I accept that, that's the work of Satan, that heart is so hardened that repentance will never come from that heart. And I think, you know, you go back and look at the parable of the soils, right? That's that heart that's on the roadway, that's just beaten down and hardened and, you know, can't be broken through. So, another important point about confidence, even those who oppose Jesus, speak against him, right? The Spirit can reach them. As long as they're willing, their heart is willing to accept the word of the Spirit, that they can be forgiven. They can turn, and they can be forgiven just like Saul of Tarsus. It's only this group who are so hardened. And remember, Jesus was speaking to thousands. I mean, Luke begins chapter 12 and said, there's so many people together that they're like stepping on each other, right? They're trampling each other. There isn't even room for them to stand without bumping into each other. And he's confronting this group that's probably just a tiny group of people. So, you know, it's easy to exaggerate how many of the people Jesus was engaging with have these just wicked hearts of unbelief, right? To quote the Hebrew writer. If you divided the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers by all the multitudes, you know, we're talking probably less than 1% of the people who were with them, right? Definitely less than, you know, single-digit percentages. So this small group of people who are so hardened, so stubborn that they won't accept, those are the only people. And I'm consuming all our class on this, sorry. Is that they will be known, right, by their fruits. So you go back to the parable of the soil. Sower is putting out seed. It's the soil that showed whether or not it would accept seed, not the sower. The sower did, it's too hard. Nope, not putting the seed there, right? And it's a parable, so it's not literal. Doesn't mean this is the pattern that has to be followed every time. But the point of it is the soil shows whether or not it's going to accept the seed. The sower doesn't need to make that, you know, make that judgment. And I think this is also sort of encouraging. People can oppose Jesus and be converted by the Spirit. It's really just those people who are so hardened, who are sort of beyond hope, and they'll show that themselves. All right. So 13 through 21, as I said, we won't read this, but it's about where your heart should be. What should you treasure? Theme we've seen Jesus address elsewhere, and he speaks to this. It begins with a man who's concerned about getting money from his brother. Jesus gives an instruction about, why do you think I'm really here? Right? He obviously could decide that, but he doesn't. You don't need Jesus to decide who gets what amount of money. Just the Pharisees can help you with that. And then he gives this parable of the rich man who is condemned by God because he's content with his wealth, right? So he gives us some pictures about the dangers of wealth and materialism. What kind of dangers does wealth and materialism create for people's spiritual condition that we see in this picture of the rich man, and as well as this person who's in Jesus' presence, right? He's seen him do all these miraculous works, give all these important teachings, and he's concerned about getting money out of his brother. Right? Absolutely. And certainly if you compare it to what Jesus had just said a few verses earlier, right? Your Father knows your needs. Your Father will provide. Fear and revere Him. In this parable, right, the rich man is like, oh, well, my wealth, I don't need to be worried about the fact that God, the Father, cares more about me than the birds who He cares for, because I got all this wealth, right? Other people need to worry about that. Creates a desire for more, right? It's not having, it's the getting. Frequently a phrase. Yes, Isaac.
Well, Yep, absolutely. Indifference to spiritual things, too, I think, sort of is a necessary part of that, right? You're just not considering them, not prioritizing them. Yes, Keith. Right. Now, he doesn't, of course, Jesus doesn't conclude this parable but with like some worldly event destroying it all, right? Because his point is you could keep it. You could still have it. You know, sure, all of those things could happen. Your next crop could be wiped out by locusts, but let's not even take that. You don't lose your wealth. You still have your wealth. You build your bigger barn. You still have a soul that wealth does nothing for, right? And we all know, I mean, we live in a very wealthy country, probably the wealthiest country that's ever been in terms of the dispersion of wealth across its population. And so the same temptation applies. And seems to me that this is a big part of the danger, because his point is that this wealthy man is completely indifferent and ignoring the thing that nothing material can address, right? Just like don't fear the people who can only destroy your body, right? Just similar to that is this wealth does nothing for your spirit and your soul, right? And your spiritual condition is decaying and poor and right, wasting away, and you're ignoring it. Wade. Right. 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 Yep, absolutely. So not just wealth becomes our God, but we become our God, because necessarily, right? I mean, we're doing things that produces the wealth. I mean, I guess you could win the lottery, but anyway, this fellow is, right, his mindset is it's things he's done. As Wade said, that's not really true. The other thing I think that's important out of this, right, is the fact that it is not your wealth. That's not what's important. Is an aspect of what he will later, which is our theme, that he's going to go and command, teach Jesus to all nations. That means all peoples. It means you don't need wealth to have all the blessings and all the treasures that God gives through his kingdom. The poorest person can have it. The wealthiest person can have it in the same, and they'll get it to the same degree, right? So, and we see that this seems to conflict with prevailing ideas of the day, right? Elsewhere, and Matthew will see this persistent, and John, this persistent idea that if bad things happen to you, you've committed sin. If you're poor, somehow you're of lesser spiritual standing. That at least appears to have been a kind of prevailing idea of that. This is another aspect that the gospel is for all, as the song says, right? That material wealth has no measure of spiritual wealth and spiritual blessings before God. And we know that's, misunderstandings about that are as prevalent today as they were then, especially in our country and from our country exported to other countries, unfortunately. And then into 22 through 34, sorry, before we get into it, he repeats this idea of don't be anxious. So he starts with that, don't fear, acknowledge me before men. He gives this parable of the rich man
and the judgment that comes to him, and then repeats again, don't be anxious about that. So part of this teaching, of course, is what perspective we should have about these material things. We've talked some about that. But it's also, how does God want his people to live? Right? Because that's another aspect of this teaching. It isn't just, here's the mindset we should have. It's, what is God's mindset towards us and how he wants us to live? Tony. Yep, absolutely. That's the overall theme, right? Set our hearts on what? Christ and his kingdom. Very good. So that's where our hearts should be set, right? And Jesus makes the point, you know, remember who you are, where your heart is, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. You know that. Right. This is one of those teachings where Jesus sort of says this, and you know, I can just imagine him looking at him. True or not true? And I guess that's kind of true. That is how I work. Right? Another part of Jesus' teachings are very realistic. He knows the hearts of men and women, right? So we see him teach things and use principles that people would say, oh, yeah, that is kind of how I live. Yes, John. Yep. And, that means you can be confident about that. He's in control, right? God doesn't want us to be anxious for that reason, right? Recognize who he is. Recognize that he's in control. And at the end, Jesus said that the Father's desire is to give the kingdom to those who seek it. Right? That's like what we looked at last week in chapter 11, right, where Jesus says, how many of you fathers, if your son came to you, right? And then he gives those examples of how you, of course, give the material needs. How much more your Father will give you the Spirit to those who ask him. So it isn't just that God wants us to put away these materialistic mindsets that ignore him and his power. He does. But it is because of how much more we have in him, right? It isn't just, well, okay, if I really made a lot of money, that would make things better and easier, but fine, I'll give that up. His point is the treasures that God gives are just surpassing over what we can obtain ourselves. And he wants to give them to us. Right? Jesus says, don't be anxious. Why? Because your Father knows your needs. He takes care of birds. He makes the rain come down on the plants. Things that are of much less value than you are. Why? Because you're his image bearers. We are the only part of creation that God made that bears his image. As much as I like my dogs, they're not image bearers. Right? We are made in the image of God. No other part of creation is. And that's Jesus' point. God cares for all creation, and how much more will he care for you because you're his image bearers? So it's who he is, what he desires to give. That's why we can live confidently, not be anxious because of what we know about him, and just trust his providence to provide. Have trust in him so that, as Wade said, when we get wealth, we use it to serve him because we're not anxious.
right? You look at the Christians in Jerusalem after Pentecost, and right, the son of consolation, Barnabas, he just took that valuable land in Cyprus and sold it, gave the money to the apostles. Why? Because he wasn't anxious about, well, if I sell this family plot in Cyprus, what then? He wasn't anxious about it. There was a need. We'll fulfill the need. Why? Because we trust God that he will provide whatever that need is, including maybe realizing, oh, that really wasn't that important in the first place, was it? No. Right? I don't need two houses. Or you get the point. Some of it may just be God reorients our perspective where we're not concerned about those material goods because we realize they're not that important. But also, we understand that he will care for his people because he understands there's some material things that need to be in order for you to do the real work I'm giving you. So set your hearts on the kingdom, have that be your treasure, and we trust God to care for the other things. Yes, we can apply all the qualifiers. You know, we don't just sit around and wait for things to happen, right? Thessalonians, understand that. Anyone will not work, neither let him eat. I get that. That's not what was happening in Thessalonica. That dude was not just trusting in God the way Jesus is talking about here. Right? So that's our perspective, beginning with who God is, what his nature is, what his power is, and what his view of us is. And if we're oriented that way, you know, as Tony says, all those Israelites, God was trying to get their minds right. Go take that promised land because of who I am, not who you are, because of who I am and because I'm with you. And that hasn't changed. That's Jesus' point. Value the Father, know who he is, put his kingdom first, and don't be anxious about the other things because he knows what's needed, what is needed for you to fulfill this first work that he's given us. Okay, so then, and we've talked that they're able to do that. Why? Because of who he is. That's my one sentence answer to that question. All right, 35 through 48, Jesus giving more instructions to his disciples. What do they need to be thinking about? Well, and the theme is be ready, right? Be ready. But what here's the mindset. He says, for example, verse 37, blessed are the servants whom the master finds awake when he comes, right? So it's continuing this theme. Have your mindset, have your attitude, have your priorities set on what God has given you. Jesus is our master. He's given us work. He's given us the priorities we need to have. So put those first. And be ready to fulfill those. And the point of this, the master comes back, they've been fulfilling them, right? It's not, oh, he's come. As soon as he comes, we're going to start work. They've been doing these works that the master gave him while he was gone. But the other part of this is that, at least as I was reading through this time, occurred to me, is easy to ignore, is what was he telling them when he's saying, when I come back? He's standing right there, right? I mean, he would go away and pray by himself, but he'd come back. He's with them. And then he says, so when the master returns, plus when I return, well, return, what do you mean? You mean from praying? You want us to have the fire ready for food? No. What was he teaching about himself when he commanded them to be ready for his return? He's going away, right? I mean, this I think is another part of his teaching. They're on the way to Jerusalem, right? His face is fixed towards Jerusalem. So if they're listening, they've used to hear, they realize, wait, what do you mean you're going away and you're going to come back? And you're going to be gone long enough that we need to be prepared for your return. So another example from his teachings about, right, how Jesus' face was fixed towards Jerusalem, just like he told his disciples, have your heart set on the kingdom. Jesus' heart, from throughout his time on earth, was set on fulfilling God's work for that Christ came in the world to do, right? His atoning work for mankind. And then he says, right, that he has this measure of judgment that he would give for them, right? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. The idea, he's set you over his household, giving you tasks, and you're fulfilling them. And then at the end, 47, 48, that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready will receive a severe beating, but the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Again, this is sort of a, you know, this is a parable. It's not literal. It doesn't mean that, you know, that there's different judgments for ignoring Jesus. It's a parable to say Jesus is going to give different abilities, different works, and different tasks to his disciples. We need to fulfill what he's given us, right? So among these disciples, it was literal, right? After Jesus comes back, the end of John, he has this engagement with Peter, right, where he gives this task to Peter, feed my sheep. And he says it three times, and, you know, there's different aspects to that. But then Peter says, well, what about John, right, over there? And Jesus says, well, don't you worry about John. He has his own work. So the point is, we all have different abilities. We all have different things we can do. Let's use them to serve Jesus. That's what he wants us to do. And that's part of being a faithful and wise manager, that we listen to him, what commands, what works he's given us, and we set about doing that. And not everybody gets the same work, but that's how part of having a heart for him and putting his kingdom first and desiring to know his will is to then, you know, act in accordance with his will for his life. All right, and then at the end, we're getting near the end of class, Jesus has this interaction with his disciples about his role in interpreting the times, and then about our ability to judge. Begins at verse 49, I came to cast fire in the earth, and would that it was already kindled. And he continues 51, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. And then he proceeds to give this illustration of the division that will come. And then into 54, give this instruction about, well, you have the ability to understand some things. Here's what you really need to understand, right? You need to understand the present time. And then in verses 57 through 59, he gives this example to illustrate that we need to judge what is right. Okay. So I think true today in our society, what about Jesus' gospel brings not peace but rather division? Yes, it's the truth, and about him, right? Because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus came to the earth as the fullest revelation of God. And so it's truth about him and truth about us. Gospel gives us both pictures. Some people don't want to hear that. Other people will. We've already seen him talk about that, right? The one who denies me can be forgiven. The one who denies the Spirit will not. And so that can be a lot more controversial than maybe it appears, because we don't frequently want to hear the truth about ourselves, right? And we'll use, talk about judgment, different measures of judgment to excuse ourselves from this truth, right? Which is Romans 3, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not some, not just bad people, not mean people. They have, but everyone, no matter how by human measure that good they appear, charitable they appear, if they have not been renewed, born anew, and born again, John 3, right, in Christ. Because that's the point of Luke 11, only God the Father has the power over the spiritual, right? Only He has the power over the spirit, just like He can destroy the spirit, only He can give the spirit life. So that's one part of that. And so what that requires us to do is we got to have hearts and minds that will see the signs of the times, right? His point is we need to have hearts and minds that are attuned to the Spirit, attuned to the things of God, what His will is, and willing to accept it. And that means about ourselves, and that, you know, about others, but beginning with ourselves, right? Because that's the end of chapter 11 when he says to the lawyers, you concoct all these burdens, but you won't fulfill them yourself, right? But you put many burdens on people and you won't even go in yourself. We, first and foremost, we have to understand the truth about ourselves, and I think from that parable at the end, we need to judge wisely. And that begins with all the way at the beginning of the chapter, right? Who do you fear? Whose power do you recognize first and foremost? It's that God has the power over the spiritual. God has the power to, as said, not just destroy the body, but to destroy the soul. So God is the one who needs to have the place of preeminence in our lives, right? Kingdom first, things of God first, and then trust in God for the rest. And that's why it continues to be divisive, because it's really hard for our human nature to be willing to subject ourselves to in the complete way that God wants us to. So, you know, it's another, I think, instruction to us. You have to continually submit yourself to God, right? Continually put His kingdom first. Have our heart be in His kingdom first. Continually remember He's the one with the power. He's the one that we should fear and revere. And He's the one who we need to serve before ourselves, much less anyone else. All right, thanks very much. Next week, Luke 13. Thank you.